Good morning, everyone. My name is Pastor Xavier. I'm the youth pastor here, and I just want to welcome you back from your Christmas holidays. I hope everyone had a fantastic Christmas. I know it was good for me and my family just to kind of get away from the hecticness that is December for the church and everything that goes on in December for us. So it was a nice time just to relax and be with family and enjoy just the time away. But can I be honest with you for a second? Christmas is not my favorite holiday. Now, I don't want anyone to boo me or throw tomatoes at me because I say Christmas is not my favorite holiday, but it's just not. You know, some people call me a Scrooge, some people call me the Grinch, and those aren't names that I necessarily deny, but, you know, Christmas is not my favorite holiday, you know, and I understand Christmas, you know, I really do. I understand, you know, I'm not just like, hey, anti-consumerism, and I hate Christmas because all the gifts and stuff like that, because I love to give gifts and I love to receive gifts. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. And I understand why, you know, people love Christmas so much because, you know, it is the time to be joyful and happy and jolly all the time. And it's really the only time throughout the year you can be this jolly and this happy and people not look at you weird. So, you know, people go all out. They can be as happy as they want. People don't think something's wrong with them. It's just Christmas. Or you can be as nice to people as you want, you know, in our day, you know, when you're nice to people, you want to give, you want to be kind, you want to be generous, they think you want something back. But in Christmas, you know, you can just give and be generous and no one expects anything of you. So, you know, I understand why people just put all their effort in this one time of the year to be giving, to be jolly, to be happy. But my problem with Christmas is all the preparation, all the hard work. You know, Christmas starts really in November. You know, it used to start on Black Friday, you know, 6 o'clock in the morning, you know, you do your Black Friday shopping, and then they move that back to 12 o'clock, you know, as soon as Black Friday hits, you start your Christmas shopping. And now it's, you know, trying to take over my favorite holiday, which is Thanksgiving. It's 6 o'clock p.m. on Thanksgiving. And I have a problem with that, like, leave my favorite holiday alone, you know. And so I know, you know, Christmas, you know, stores are starting to put their stuff out, you know, the beginning of November, and like, hey, you know, here's everything you can buy your kids, you know, in November. I know it's trying to take over my birthday month, which is October. I'm like, you know, Christmas, you really need to back up. So, like, Christmas is so much preparation, so much anticipation, so much hard work and sacrifices going into just one day. It's just one day. Where you put all this emphasis and then, you know, at December 26th is over. And that's what I have a problem with. Like, we do all this hard work, you know, for something that's so temporary. And Christmas is not supposed to represent something that's temporary. It represents, you know, the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's nothing temporary about him besides the time in the flesh. But he's always been, he always will be. You know, what he's done on the cross and how he lived his life is still making imprints on our life today, and it will always happen and it'll always be. So why is the holiday that represents him so, you know, so temporary, so short-lived? And, you know, I've always joked with Brittany, you know, why spend a lot of, you know, money on Zoe's presents, you know, the last three Christmases, not necessarily this Christmas. Why spend all this money on her gifts when we can get her a box and she'll be just as happy playing in that one box, you know, and she might even play with it longer than some of the toys we have gotten her, you know. But like parents, like how often, you know, this Christmas holiday, you know, I know you made sacrifices and you put in hard work and you spend a lot of money for your kids to be happy on Christmas. But isn't by the time of end of January, they're still asking you for more money and, you know, acting like you got them cold for Christmas. Like they forgot everything you did for them Christmas. They're being rebellious and disobedient. Not necessarily our kids, but, you know, kids in general. You know, they kind of forget, you know, all the sacrifice and all the love you show them on Christmas. Like, it's so temporary. And we have great memories of Christmas, but, you know, sometimes we only think of those great memories of Christmas on Christmas, you know, when we're talking about Christmas. But what if we can change that? What if we can give a gift that is everlasting? It keeps on giving. You know, it never deteriorates, never fades away. And if you look at the screen behind me, or if you looked at your bulletin, you know the gift I'm talking about is your legacy. What if we use our legacy to really represent Christ? You know, especially on Christmas, where, you know, our kids are looking up to us and they're expecting things of us. But what if the gift we gave him wasn't temporary, just like our Savior isn't temporary? So that's what we're going to be talking about today, is like your legacy. So let's define legacy real quick. Legacy is anything handed down from the past as from ancestor or predecessor. So, you know, if you hand something down, whether it be your name, whether it be an inheritance, whether it be traditions, bad habits, good habits, that's your legacy. And we all are going to leave one. We're all going to be leaving our imprint on the world, on the people that look up to us. This reminds me of a Nike commercial with Charles Barkley. And Charles Barkley is a great basketball player, you know, Hall of Fame inductee. And, you know, he had this commercial in his prime of his career that's one of Nike's most popular commercials. And in his commercial, he was, you know, in the gym working out, working on his moves. And it was a monologue that went by like this. It says, "I'm not a role model. I'm not paid to be a role model. I'm paid to wreak havoc on the basketball court. Parents should be role models. Just because I dunk a basketball doesn't mean I should raise your kids." Charles Barkley, you're right. You're correct. You know, you're not paid to be a role model. And parents should be raising their kids, shouldn't be the role models for, you know, our children. But then again, Charles Barkley doesn't really have a say in whether or not he's a role model. I don't have a say in whether I'm a role model or not. You don't have a say whether you're not your role model. The people that look up to you and that look at you and look at your life and envy it and want to copy it, they are the people that determine whether or not you're a role model. And so all of us, you know, I say this because I want everyone in here, no matter how young or how seasoned you are, whether you're introvert or extrovert, I want you to really engage in this message with me, because we're all being looked up to. I think of my daughter Zoe, how, you know, she looks up to so many people in this church. You know, Jillian Henry, you know, we've watched her before, and she showed me and Brittany some of her dance moves. And now Zoe, when she dances, she does some of those same moves. You know, Abby Steffens is one of my go-to babysitters. And one time I let Abby babysit her, and she taught her how to burp on command. And so now when Zoe takes drinks, she burps. And I'm like, "Oh, Abby." And then Lexi Coughlin, she always is talking about Lexi Coughlin. Lexi this, Lexi that, you know. And when we were in Kentucky, Lexi used to always drink these lemon Crystal Light packs with her waters. And now every time I use one, she's like, "That's Lexi's drink." I'm like, "Not everything's about Lexi," you know. And then even Sherelle Smith, who watches her, you know, provides great daycare for her. There's so many times where me and Brittany are scratching our head, like, where did Zoe learn this? You know, whether it be her manners or where she's, you know, increased, you know, her knowledge about numbers or, you know, counting and stuff. And then we're like, "Oh, Sherelle must have taught her." And then I remember where she was going through a phase of saying, "Oh my gosh," every time. And if you know Sherelle, she says, "Oh my gosh," a lot. And Zoe picked that up from her. So we're all looked up to. We're all being influential on the people around us, our loved ones. But is your gift, is your legacy, is it a gift or is it a burden? You know, are you leaving a good legacy? Are you, you know, making an impact where it counts, that really helps people? Or are you leading down a path where, you know, sometimes they're going to make hard decisions that's going to hurt? So what we're going to do, we're going to talk about two kings today, you know, and we're going to see how did those kings pair up with their legacy? You know, what can we learn from these kings? You know, what can we take and how can we do it better? So the first king, what is King David? What do y'all think? Good legacy or bad legacy? Mostly good. All right. Do I have more thumbs up than thumbs down? I'll actually say thumbs down. And I'm not talking about David as who he was as a man. I'm not talking about David as, you know, how he loved God, how he pursued God. I'm talking about, what did David pass down to his children? What was taken from David? You know, what do we see, you know, the people that came after him, how did they emulate David? And that's where it's kind of like, I don't know, even though David was a great man, he has a great resume of, you know, he killed Goliath, you know, he was a king. He was a king after God's own heart. You know, he conquered Jerusalem and made it God's holy city. He did all these great things for God. But when it came to what his kids learned from him, I'm not sure that, you know, he did what Paul tells us to do, which is to finish the race. So let's look at, you know, the story of his children. Let's look at the story of Tamar. You know, and David wasn't the main character of this story, but he had a lot of influence in it. So Tamar, you know, had a brother, half-brother named Amnon. And Amnon, you know, looked at Tamar and was like, "Man, I like what I see." And so he liked what he saw so much that he kind of tricked Tamar into, you know, taking care of him. And then after, you know, after she started taking care of him, then he started revealing his true plan, which, you know, which led to something not very good. And he took Tamar for himself. And then, which, you know, looks like the story of how David took Bathsheba. You know, David saw a woman that he wanted and knew he couldn't have and shouldn't have, and he took her. And then, you know, but did David even, you know, tell Amnon, no, man, this is wrong. Let's, you know, you shouldn't do this. He didn't even make them get married, which was the law back then that, you know, if a man were to rape a woman, that man should marry her because she has lost her value as a wife to any other man. But David didn't even enforce that rule as a father or as a king. So, you know, Tamar had a brother named Absalom, and Absalom was not happy about this or what Amnon did. So what did Absalom do? Okay, he invited, so he wanted to get his vengeance from Tamar. So he invited Amnon, you know, to a feast, and he, you know, got him drunk, and then he killed him. Does that sound familiar? You know, David, you know, after, you know, sleeping with Bathsheba, decided to cover up his tracks. So he, you know, tried to get Uriah drunk. It didn't work. And so he killed Uriah, you know. And I'm pretty sure that his kids knew of these stories, knew of what David did, and they're following his footsteps. And then so Absalom, after killing Amnon, ran away, decided, you know, I must get away before, you know, the king judges me and kills me for killing his son. And so while he was away, you know, someone in David's court convinced David to let him to come back. And so Absalom came back, but David refused to even look at Absalom. And Absalom was like, why'd you bring me back if you're not even going to see me? If you're not even, you know, if you want to, you know, judge me and kill me, fine, but at least see me. And so, you know, David, you know, gave Absalom what he wanted. He met with Absalom, and what he decided to do, he forgave Absalom, and he kissed him on his head and said, you know, you're forgiven. But did he take the time and teach Absalom why it was wrong? Hey, don't follow me in this. You know, this is what you should do. You know, no, he just kind of just forgave him and let him go, you know, about his business. And so Absalom, we see, you know, becomes very rebellious and like, oh, well, I can just get away with murder. So what else can I get away with? And so Absalom was starting to be rebellious. And eventually that rebellion led to him wanting to take over the kingdom. And so that's what he did. He took over the kingdom. He ran David out of his own kingdom. And David, because God was with him, was able to reconquer his kingdom away from back from Absalom. But Absalom had a younger brother named Adonijah. And Adonijah, you know, saw what his brother did, you know, how he just made himself king. And so while David was on his deathbed, you know, he learned from his older brother. It's like, oh, well, I can just make myself king. And that's what he did. He made himself king. And you see just the legacy passed down from David's actions to his children. Because, you know, he saw them, he taught them how, by his actions, how to take a woman, how to get someone drunk, how to kill someone, and how to allow rebellion so people can take over, you know, kingdoms. But, you know, we're all probably thinking, well, you know, that's just one example. You know, we all parents have bad seeds. You know, our siblings, they're trouble kids. You know, and if you're probably not thinking of a sibling that's the trouble kid, you're probably the trouble kid. So, but let's look at the other example that we have of David's children. You know, the one that really counted, Solomon. Now, as a king, you know, God gave Moses and Deuteronomy four things that a king should not do. That was, a king cannot be a foreigner. A king cannot build up many stables for many horses. A king cannot have many wives. And a king must not keep an abundance of gold and silver for himself. Let's see how David and Solomon did in those categories. David and Solomon, okay, they're natives, you know, checkmate. All right, but the horses, you know, David had many, many hundreds of horses. Solomon, he probably had thousands of horses. All right, David, you know, he had eight wives. Solomon, probably double that, if not more. You know, David has silver and gold. Every time he conquered someone, they would bring him their silver and gold as payment, as tribute. Solomon, probably one of the richest kings that ever lived. So you see, you know, Solomon was following David in his example. And it's funny because this, you know, what David told Solomon before he made him king was completely opposite of this. In 1 Kings, or 2 Kings, starting verse 1, You know, this is David's final words to Solomon before he's made king. So as the time of King David's death approached, he gave this charge to his son Solomon. I'm going where everyone on earth must go someday. Take courage and be a man. Observe the requirements of the Lord your God and follow all his ways. Keep the decrees and commands and regulations and laws written in the law of Moses such that you will be successful in all you do and wherever you go. If you do this, then the Lord will keep the promise he made to me. He told me, if your descendants live as they should and follow me faithfully with all their heart and soul, one of them will always sit on the throne of Israel. Now, David did love God. And this doesn't take away from who David was as a man of God, as a man that pursued God and loved God with everything. But his example was, hey, do what I say, not what I do. And as a parent, that never works. It never works. And that's what David's example. And he said, you know, follow God. Do as what, you know, what the law tells you to do. You know, love. Don't be taken away from, don't let your heart be ripped away from idols. But because David left a legacy where, you know, his children got to see, okay, this is what a king looks like and this is what a man of God looks like. It's like, but I'm more attracted to this king side, so I'm gonna pursue this. And so they pursued what they were more attracted to, which was the girls, which was the women, which was the horses, which was, you know, everything that we're attracted to, you know, material things. So, you know, David, you know, even though he loved God, his legacy for his children didn't quite match up to what he really wanted it to do. Because although he said, hey, this is how I want you to live when I leave, follow God's laws, what they were more attracted to is the things that he did. You know, how he followed the world, you know, how he, you know, became a wealthy king. And I hope that we all know that, you know, we're going to leave a legacy no matter if we want to or not. And if you want your kids and you want your loved ones to follow the legacy that you're telling them of, hey, be faithful to God, stay in the church, read your Bible, all these great things that we teach our kids and we teach our loved ones, if we want them to really follow that, we have to make that more attractive than the world. Because they're pressured on both sides. Okay, this is what, you know, the church is telling me to do, and this is what the world is telling me to do. And more times than not, they're gonna choose what they're more attracted to. So is the legacy that you want to leave more attractive than the world? So let's look at our other king. Now, our other king is King Jesus. Now, he was super attractive, you know. He was like, people followed him. People loved Jesus. And it's not because what he said or anything. It's because how he lived his life. So what made him so attractive to the world? Well, he came down, you know, in a time where his people were oppressed by the Romans. You know, they did whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted with the Romans. And they couldn't do anything about it. They were very fearful of the Romans. And their leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were hypocrites. They were selfish. They didn't care about them. And then on top of that, the God that has promised them a Messiah, a Savior, has been silent for the last 400 years. So they're in dire need of some hope, a hope for their lives, a hope that their pain isn't going to last forever, a hope that, you know, things are going to change. And then came Jesus. And although, you know, it was just speculation that he was the Messiah, there was no real proof, you know, for them that he was the Messiah. He never came out and said, hey, I'm the Messiah. If you want to be saved from the Romans, come follow me. No, he hinted at it, you know, to see who's really listening. He said, you know, I am. He said, you know, I'm the son of man. You know, he said that, you know, I have the power to forgive sins. He never quite came out and said, I am the Messiah. But because the way that he lived his life, he attracted people. When he spoke, and after he taught, it wasn't, you know, what he said that really attracted people. It's the way that he taught that attracted them. That was different from the other teachers of his day. You know, they loved the way that he was willing to love people and heal people and live with compassion. Like, all those things attracted people. They said, man, this guy, this rabbi from Nazareth, which nothing good comes from Nazareth, there's something different about him. And we want to find out more. We think that he may be the Messiah. Even his disciples weren't even sure, you know, whether or not he was the disciple until he rose again from the grave. There's so many doubts of whether he was really the Messiah, but yet he had thousands of people follow him because he was interesting. He was attractive. People wanted to know more. It was usually when he opened his mouth and he spoke and he taught people that, hey, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to, you know, carry your cross, which reminded them of the crucifixions that the Romans, you know, oppressed them with, or you have to eat my flesh, or, you know, you have to be born again. That's when he lost followers. But when it came down to his actions, that's why people came to follow him. It's the way that he lived. And it's all summed up in John 6. Or John 14, starting at verse 6. It says, Jesus told him, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him and have seen him, Philip said. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Jesus replied, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. Just believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe because of the work you have seen me do. I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, even greater works, because I'm going to be with the Father. You can ask for anything in my name and I'll do it so that the Son can bring glory to the Father. Just ask for anything in my name and I'll do it. But the key verse in that, you know, yes, he's the way, the truth, and light. He is that connection from man to God. And that's what they've been waiting for, they've been hoping for. Where is God in all this? Where is God in our oppression? Where is God in our time of need? He said, hey, you know, that's me. But if you don't believe me because of what I say, believe because of what I do. Verses 7 says, just believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe because of the works you've seen me do. It's the way that he lived that he convinced people that he was from the Father. And he said that, you know, it's not my words, it's not my work that I'm doing. It's what God has given me to do. Because God, for the longest time, has been trying to reconnect with his people. He's been searching and through, his word is trying to, you know, make his people, you know, holy so that he can dwell with them, so he can be with them. And time again, they've always been more attracted to the world than they were the word. And so Jesus says, here I am. I am that missing link. You know, there's proof because of what I do, that I'm from the Father and that you can trust and follow me as I lead you to the Father. See, it's so easy to take this word and, you know, and to have a great stance on what's right, what's true. You know, this is how we get to heaven. If you follow these decrees, don't be a liar, don't do this, don't do that. It's so easy to have a great stance because we have truth. And a lot of people take great stances, you know, because in hope to enlighten people that, hey, if they don't change their ways, then they're going to perish and they're not going to spend eternity with God. And that's a great heart. But, you know, in the Old Testament, you know, the Hebrews, they had this word, you know, day in and day out. They had the law of Moses, you know, but yet they are still more attracted to the world. They're more attracted to the things around them, to the other nations and what they had, than they were to God's truth. It wasn't attractive to them. So what God decided to do was, let's make the word attractive. So the word put on flesh, and he lived, and he breathed, and he loved, and he shared, you know, the good news with people, and he changed people's lives. And that's what made it attractive. It's because it was a breathing word. It was breathing truth. It wasn't just words on a page anymore. It was actual real. It was actually real and in their face, and it showed them, you know, what they were missing out on when they followed God's word. And that's what Jesus did. And that's what we ought to do as well. It's not enough for us just to look at this and tell people, hey, this is sin. This is where you get it wrong. This is, you know, what you need to do if you want to live a better life, if you want to reconnect with God. No, we're meant to show them through the way that we live our life that there's a better way to live, you know. And God and Jesus in his day, he was hope to people that are looking to hear from God, who haven't heard from God in 400 years. They were hoping to hear a message from God, to hear something that he's coming to save them. And so Jesus did that. And that's why he was attracted to them. But, you know, and today, you know, with the rise of atheism and the rise of people looking at humans, looking within their self for truth, I would argue that, you know, people today aren't looking for, you know, a word from God to give hope. They're looking in other places for hope. So what is going to be attractive? What is our world attractive, you know, hungry for today? What do they need today? You know, the answer, I believe, is identity. And what I mean by that is, you know, there's so many people, you know, as a church, we've been saying this, hey, repent now so you can experience God in heaven. Repent and so that you can have salvation when God comes back. But people aren't really changed by that as much as they were back then, because people are looking for salvation today. People are looking to feel good about themselves today. People are looking for truth today. And so their identity, they want to know who they are. They want to know why they were created. And identity can be broken down to several different things. It's what we find our security in. It's what we feel like we're valuable. It's what we find our purpose in. It's what satisfies us. And this is a message that God has been putting on my heart, you know, for the last few months, of people struggle with who they are, what they were created in. And so they look at things like, you know, like popularity to feel like they're important. Or they look at, you know, material things to feel like they are to have joy and to have satisfaction. People are chasing after things, hoping to find out who they are. You know, that's why we have, you know, people that are addicted to stuff. It's because they want to feel good about themselves today. And just like Jesus was the answer back then, he is the answer for the question today. What is the world hungry for? They're hungry for their identity, and they are made in the image of Christ. And although, you know, we chase after these certain things, they never fulfill us, they never sustain us, but Jesus Christ does. And no matter what age you're in, you know, whether you're young or you're old, you're still chasing after what satisfies you. And everyone's going to be chasing after stuff that really never fills them until they find it in Christ. And as, you know, a Christian, and as what God's put in my heart, this is what I do all my ministries around. Whether it's from when I go to Brookdale and I try to teach kids about life, and I can't teach them about Jesus Christ, so what can I teach them about? Well, I try to teach them, hey, you know, live for something that's going to make you really happy, you know. And, you know, success, it might make you happy, but really, you know, living to please others, you know, living to impact other people's life, that's going to make you happy. So at Brookdale, we have three letters that me and Adam teach these young kids: fulfillment, impact, and courage. And I tell them that, you know, you're not really going to be fulfilled in life if you're not impacting others. And you're not really going to impact others if you're not confident in who you are today and who you are as a person. So we teach these things hoping that they will understand that life is bigger than them. And life is, you know, valuable, and they can have an impact on people's life. And that's what Jesus teaches us, that he fills us with his Holy Spirit. He teaches us to go out and love others, love our neighbors as ourselves. And he tells us to be confident in the fact that God created us with a purpose and with value. And that's what I do with, you know, with CORE on Thursday nights. That's what we do as a team. We try to give identity to young men in our community that don't have leaders in their lives that is teaching them about identity. The people they look up to are people they see on TV, and they don't take the time to say, hey, you're worth something. Hey, you're valuable. Hey, you know, you can be greater. You can impact the world around you. So that's what we do as CORE. And, you know, our first period, we challenge them with, you know, this design, Alpha and Omega, that begins and ends with you. Just like, you know, God is the Alpha and Omega, and you're made in his image. And it begins and ends with him. And guess what? If you want to change your life, you want to live a better life, it begins and ends with you. It begins with you deciding that you want to change, and it ends with you actually, you know, pursuing that change. And so this is the things that we teach, even at TSM. You know, on Wednesday nights, you know, we go on deep dives about, hey, what are we really chasing after? What really satisfies us? What's our real purpose? You know, are we really confident? You know, we go through these issues because I know that this is what they're hungry for. This is what they're chasing after. And all those answers is found in Jesus Christ, because he came to give us life abundantly. He came to give us peace of mind and peace of heart. He came to satisfy and give us a purpose and give us a calling and to commission us out to go out and love others. And so it takes us as a church not just saying, hey, you know, have purpose, Zach. Hey, have purpose, Stephen. But it takes us living out the purpose God has given us and saying, like Paul said to his church, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's a legacy that we should be living as a church, as we try to impact our community. We don't need to just look at our community and say, hey, live this way. Hey, have purpose, have identity. He's like, hey, do you want to know your purpose? You want to know your identity? You want to know that you're valuable and where you can be satisfied? Well, follow me as I follow the leader, as I follow the true purpose, the true meaning, that's Jesus Christ. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to make that more attractive? Or are we just going to be, hey, to live a good life, you need to do this and that? Or are we going to show them by the way that we live? That we live abundantly, that we live joyfully, that we live with purpose, that we live to, you know, make other people's lives better. I'm going to end with this verse. It comes from Ephesians 5, starting at verse 1. It says, imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us as a pleasing aroma to God. Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Obscene stories, foolish talk, and coarse jokes, these are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. You can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. For a greedy person is idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins, for the anger of God will fall on all who disobey him. Don't participate in the things these people do. For once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of light. For this light within you produces only what is good and right and true. Carefully determine what pleases the Lord. Take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, expose them. It is shameful to even talk about the things that ungodly people do in secret, but their evil intentions will be exposed when the light shines on them, for the light makes everything visible. This is why it said, awake, O sleeper, rise up from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Living by the Spirit's power, so be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves and making music to the Lord in your hearts. And give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that we have a better product than the world has? Well, then we should market it better than the world markets its product. The world tells our kids and our community that, hey, if you want to be, you know, satisfied, hey, here go material things, here go, you know, popularity, here go this, and you will be satisfied. Why are we not telling people, hey, you really want to be satisfied, you really want to have purpose, you really want to have true joy? Then that's only found in Jesus Christ. So our product is better than the world, so it's time that we let them know. It's time that we live it out, not just by saying, hey, this is better. You know, this is how you should live. This is right and this is wrong. No, we show it by the way that we live. We become attractive, that we are the missing link from what they need. You know, Jesus Christ was the missing link from man to God. And he said, you're the body of Christ. Now it's your time to do likewise. You know, that we can do greater things than he did because he's in us. He's sitting at the Father, willing to do anything we say, anything we ask him to do, so that we can bring glory to the Father, which means bringing his people back to him, to worship him, to love him. And it takes us leaving a legacy that, hey, that's where we're going. Do you want to go with us? Follow me as I follow him. That's what Paul said, and that's what I hope that we say to our community. Follow us as we follow Jesus Christ, because he's the key to everything that you need. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for who you are. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your forgiveness. And I thank you for the legacy that you lived on earth for us, so that we can know that there is hope in this world, that we can be satisfied even today, that we can know why we're here. I just pray that you keep pouring on our congregation to be the light that you've called them to be, that you don't just hide a light and you don't put it under a bed or under a bowl, but you let it shine so people can know where to go. And I just pray that Trinity Church does that for Naperville, that we show people who they were created in, that we market the product of Jesus Christ better than any product that has ever been marketed before, because the product is supremely better than anything that has been made before. I thank you for your son coming down in the flesh and giving us everything that we need. And I just pray that we utilize that, not just for our own gain, so that we can help others to see what they need as well. I pray for this church as we go out, that we leave today, that we leave not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Because what we do will leave a legacy. Whether that's a gift or a burden, that's up to us. And I just pray that we are encouraged, empowered by your Holy Spirit to do likewise, to do what you did. In your wonderful name I pray. Amen. Have a wonderful day.